You can turn in your Bibles to John chapter 6. We'll be referencing a verse there in just a minute. I'm so thankful to God for this opportunity to be able to bring you a lesson from His Word, but a lot of this lesson won't be a direct, I guess, sermon from the text, even though the second half or second portion will be, because we're going to be talking a little bit about some evidences type things this morning. And the slide behind me will remind members of our group, people who've been here before, that we're in a series this year of letting children especially, but all people, submit questions to the box and then answering questions from the box and from the handwriting. I was told by the elders that this was definitely a child who submitted these two questions. How do we know the Bible is real, and why is the Bible so important? So we're going to be looking at this here this morning. There's, of course, a couple of different ways of looking at this question. How do we know the Bible is real? Trying to answer that in a way that is understandable for people of all ages, including the young. And how do you do that in, you know, about half an hour, right? So we're going to talk about two ideas this morning. Number one, demonstrating that the Bible is ancient. And number two, that the Bible is God's powerful word. I thought of this passage in John chapter 6, verse 68. Simon Peter answered to Jesus, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." That idea, the idea of the power of God's word, the words that grant eternal life. So let's talk about these idea of how can we know that the Bible is real and why is the Bible so important. I want to be able to demonstrate this morning the Bible is ancient. So I go back about 30 years in my life, and I remember literally remember on the playground kids talking, and one kid said, you know, Shakespeare wrote the Bible. You laugh. Like, have you heard that? Has anyone else heard that on the playground? Are kids still talking about that? You know, saying that Shakespeare wrote the Bible. So you know, what about that? How do you prove something in the past, history? How do you prove that Shakespeare didn't write the Bible, right? That's kind of the question at hand. I think by the end of this lesson, you'll feel pretty good about that. So how can we know that? How can we know that Shakespeare didn't write the Bible? And, you know, how do we know that the Old Testament really was the scripture of the Jews that was there at the time of Jesus? How do we know the New Testament really was written by those early Christians, the eight known writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Peter, Paul, James, and Jude? How can we know those things? Well, let me try to at least be helpful along these lines in the time that we have for at least a few minutes. So what I want to do is to fill out this timeline. My goal was to make this timeline to scale, spatially accurate, up there. And I think you can see that picture pretty good. That picture on the right over there is supposed to be a little picture of Lakeview. That's us here this morning in year AD 2023. There on the left is 1400 B.C., which is what I believe is the dating of the Exodus, more or less, right? I mean, I think it's more like 440 along those lines, 446 maybe, I forget. But we're talking rough numbers here this morning, okay? So work with me on that. But around 1400 B.C., the Exodus and the giving of the Ten Commandments, and Moses and Joshua, and all of that. And here in the middle would be in the year AD 33, from what I've read, my best estimate of when Jesus was crucified. Of course, that line a little bit to the left of it, that would be like the year zero, except as we all know, there wasn't a year zero. They went straight from 1 BC to 1 AD, and no one thought much of it. So that's around the year AD 33. To scale, trying to be roughly accurate there, thinking back and through the years, through the millennia. So here you have William Shakespeare. And Shakespeare was around the year 1600. He was alive at the you know, the translation of the King James Bible in 1611. So we're going to put Shakespeare over there. And as you can kind of look at that, Shakespeare is pretty close, you know, over on the right side, right? Not that far away, considering the bigger amounts of time going back to Jesus and back to Moses. Okay, so what about the New Testament? When were these books written? And the books of the New Testament, I believe, were written around AD 45 to 95. Okay, so again, you know, those numbers have to be a little flexible. We don't know exactly when some of the books were written, but Galatians and James, those could be pretty early, maybe around 45. And then up to 95, whenever John was writing, we can't know that exactly. But somewhere in that neighborhood. And here's the thing. When it comes to the evidence, we have copies of these books of the Bible starting pretty closely after they were written. Rough, you know, thumbnail estimate around AD 125 to 200, we're starting to have copies. So, you know, when they wrote a letter, say Paul writes to the church at Laodicea, he also writes to the church in Colossae, and he says in Colossians chapter 4, now make sure you read the letter that I sent to Laodicea. So you already have these books in the New Testament being copied and distributed, and when you find these copies, like in Egypt, well, no one thinks that they were written in Egypt. What that means is that they were making copies and transporting them and sharing them and spreading them all around the Mediterranean Sea. And then ultimately, you know, the Roman Empire there. So they were being copied, they were being transmitted, they were being duplicated and then spread around all those areas. And so these are these earliest undisputed manuscripts that we have, dating from starting, you know, around AD 125. I say undisputed manuscripts. An interesting topic to get into the weeds on is disputed manuscripts. And you know, you can see some things maybe there in the Dead Sea Scrolls of New Testament documents that you can look into. Here's a document from the John Rylands fragment there. This is an ancient manuscript that some date to around 125 AD. And this is John 18, verses 37 and 38. And again, this is found down in Egypt. No one thinks John wrote this in Egypt. So by the year 125, 150, somewhere in there, it had already been copied, already been moved around the Roman Empire to that place. So we're going to put our little image there of the John Rylands fragment of John 18 right there in that time period. But what to me is even more impressive, and I think is more remarkable evidence, is the fact that when these letters of Paul and the Gospels were being read and copied and shared, then these early Christian writers start quoting them. So I put a picture up here of our friend Polycarp. Polycarp, according to history, was with the Apostle John, was a disciple of John's there in Ephesus. And so you have these early Christians, like Polycarp, who are reading the books of the New Testament, and then they quote them after they're being written. And so you can see the number of books that they are quoting when you read the writings of these early Christian writers. These are writings like Polycarp's letter. It's not in our Bible, but they're still quoting books of the Bible. So here's a cool chart. Don't let this chart overwhelm you. It really is a cool chart. Here's what the chart is. It says, testimony of early 2nd century, that is, at the year AD 110 or earlier. And it's organized geographically, so you have these early Christians in Rome and in Macedonia, Achaia, that is southern Greece, Asia, that's the western part of Turkey, Asia Minor, then over into Syria. Okay, so these are different early Christian writers. And what books do they quote in their own letters that they're writing to each other? So some of this we talked about last quarter in the high school, middle school class. So if you were in the high school, middle school class last quarter, you should know where we're going with this. This should, you know, be very familiar to you. So you can look. Okay, so the writer in Rome, before the year AD 110, what are the things that he quotes? Well, a question mark means maybe he's referencing Matthew. Not for sure. Difficult to know. But a check, an X there, means for sure he's quoting Mark. For sure he's quoting John. For sure he's quoting Romans by that time. And you can look there and see. And what do you see? You see that the books of the New Testament were known by Christians all over the Mediterranean, and they were reading them and they were quoting them because we have their documents. To me, this is very impressive evidence. So if you had this chart in front of you, I'd ask you this question, and you don't have it, and it's kind of hard to see up here. But what's the book that everyone quotes? It's interesting. Can you see from your seat the one book that has X's all the way across? The one book that they all quote and seem to know is 1 Corinthians, which is interesting, right? Because it's like, if there's one book that is an embarrassment to this church at Corinth with all their messy problems and the way they're messing up the Lord's Supper and the fornication that is active in that congregation at the time, and they're messing up spiritual gifts. This is the book that everybody knows and quotes. So this is not exactly propaganda. It doesn't look good for that church. But it shows the 1 Corinthians was distributed and was well known by them. Ephesians comes close here. You can see there a reference from a writer in Achaia, in the book of Ephesians. But here, to me, what's impressive about that is Ephesians is pretty short. And so, as a shorter book, the fact that it still gets that many quotations is more impressive than 1 Corinthians, which is quite a bit longer. Okay, here's a quote that we talked about last quarter with the high school, middle school class. The quote is this: "The early church fathers, men of the second and third centuries," so now we're going to the 100s and the 200s, such as Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Origen, Tertullian, and others, they quoted the New Testament so much, 36,289 times to be exact, that all but 11 verses of the New Testament can be reconstructed just from their quotations. What that means is you read writers in the 100s and the 200s, they go a little bit further, and not only do they reference 1 Corinthians, we can reconstruct the whole New Testament, over 99% of it. You could do the math of 36,000 verses divided by that plus 11, right? And figure out the percentage. But it's a really high percentage. Over 99% of the New Testament is quoted. And what that shows is those books were written long before Shakespeare, right? Do you get the picture here? Is Shakespeare a legitimate person to have written these documents? No, because people are quoting these documents over 1,000 years before Shakespeare. So you get the idea here. So we're going to put our friend Polycarp there around this time as well, when people like him were quoting the books of the New Testament. So there's more to be said about this. But here's what you need to see, is that all historians agree that the New Testament was written at this time. Now, if you don't believe that Paul wrote some of those books or that John wrote those things, and they're just fiction, you may put that a little bit later than 95 AD, but you can't put it too much later when people start quoting them in the following year. So you're starting to see the issue there. So all historians agree that at this time, these are when the books of the New Testament are being written. Let's talk about the Old Testament here for a few minutes. What about the Old Testament? When were these books written? Well, you have Moses back there in 1400 BC. And instead of talking so much about the manuscript evidence, things like the Dead Sea Scrolls, which are powerful, I want to point out some historical, archaeological finds that I think are helpful to date the events of the Exodus and Moses and Joshua back to 1400 BC. So there's our era. And there's been some archaeological finds that are evidence that Moses really was back then in 1400 BC. So you can read this book by Doug Petrovich. It's called The World's Oldest Alphabet. It came out in 2016. I haven't read it. I've read people who've read it. But they have, what Dr. Petrovich did is he found these older artifacts. He didn't dig any of them up. They're 100 year old. It was 100 years ago when archaeologists found them and put them in museums, and they couldn't translate them. They didn't know what it said. They have some characters on them, but it was not yet identified what the script was, what the language was, how to be able to translate it. You know, some of these translations, like of hieroglyphics, you know, are fairly recent. So, Dr. Petrovich, I don't think he was a doctor at the time, but now he is. He looked at these and he discovered that it's an ancient form of Hebrew. They look a lot like hieroglyphics, which makes sense because they were in Egypt. But instead of hieroglyphics, which are not an alphabet, it's like character symbols that mean words, that they were starting to take those hieroglyphics and make them into an alphabet that would be more phonetic, like we use an alphabet for an ancient form of Hebrew. And what he found are some understandable texts there. There were Moses is mentioned. Other Bible names are mentioned. So you have, it's called Sinai 376. Asenath is mentioned. That is Joseph's wife. If you remember back from the Joseph story, the text says there in the yellow, the house of the vineyard of Asenath and its innermost room are engraved. They have come to life. So this vineyard springing to life, I guess. And you can see there the characters. They look, what do they look like? They kind of look like hieroglyphics. But it's an ancient form of Hebrew there. And mentioning Asenath, Joseph's wife. Then you have the inscription that mentions Moses. Our bound servitude had lingered. Moses then provoked astonishment. And what's amazing is, not only is Moses mentioned, but do you know what is really mentioned in these texts? Their paganism. Should that surprise us? No, because what did Israel want to do after they left Egypt? They wanted to offer sacrifices to the golden calf that they made. And what does Ezekiel highlight? That they were idolatrous in Egypt. So what do we find out from these inscriptions? They were idolatrous. Shouldn't be a surprise to us. And that's what we see in these texts. So back here on our timeline, let's put these pictures there of things that corroborate the story of Moses being back there and him bring the people there out of Egypt. Here's another archaeological find that maybe you were aware of this last year. Last year was the big media announcement. I know that some people here were aware of it. We talked about it. We talked about it in the Joshua class, in that classroom, about this time last year. So last year, the media was made aware of the lead curse tablet found on Mount Ebal. And with that, there was an altar found at the site that many believe is the altar that Joshua built. So here's the lead curse tablet. And it says there, you can see that there, Mount Ebal curse tablet. Cursed, 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 cursed by the God Yahweh, you will die cursed. Cursed, you will surely die. Cursed by Yahweh, cursed, cursed, cursed. Pretty straightforward. You get the idea pretty well there. Here's a picture of Joshua's circular altar. Apparently, the Israelite altars tended to be circular and not rectangular. They tended to have ramps associated with them and not steps. I don't know why they had ramps instead of steps. But that idea, you see there a scarab of Thutmose III, which is from the time of the Exodus there, that was found at that site, which makes sense that the people of Israel leaving Egypt would have, the things of Egypt with them. And what does this sound like? This sounds like the scripture reading that we had just a few minutes ago, Deuteronomy 27, verse 13. And these shall stand on Mount Ebal for the curse. Cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast metal image, an abomination to the Lord. So that idea of the curse, you keep reading there in Deuteronomy 27. We got a little bit of a flavor of that chapter. You can keep reading it. But cursed is the man who does this. Cursed is the man who does that. And so we have these ancient things dated to this time that are that exact same Bible idea. So we're going to put that on our timeline as well. The altar and the curse tablet from Mount Ebal. Okay, that's it for our archaeology lesson this morning. That's a lot of information, and we went through it pretty fast. But here's what I hope that it does. I hope that it points to, in your mind, strong evidence that the Bible is ancient. Did Shakespeare write the Bible? No, Shakespeare didn't write the Bible. The Bible really comes from the days that it says it came from. That it really came from those writers who lived in those ancient times. All of that being evidence for us that the Bible really does come from antiquity and therefore is evidence for us to believe its claims. Okay, so to review, what we've seen is the New Testament was written at the time that it says it was. And we know that based on copies of the New Testament books, and we know that from the way the early Christian writers quote the New Testament. And then based on archaeology, we've seen evidence that the Old Testament was written at the time that it says it was. Obviously, more to be said about all of this. Okay, well, so the Bible's old, right? Okay, so, you know, the Moses idea, that's old, and the writings of the New Testament of Paul writing there in the 50s and the 60s AD, well, that still doesn't make it the Word of God. You know, everyone knows that Paul wrote those books then, but that doesn't mean that he was an inspired writer or an apostle or a prophet. So after the idea of the Bible being ancient, I want to suggest thinking this morning about the Bible being God's powerful word for us. The Bible is God's powerful word, and I believe that just the Bible itself contains evidence that it is the powerful and inspired word of God. Think about this. The fact that the Old Testament was written before the time of Jesus, and every scholar who knows about these things would tell you that. The Old Testament was written before Jesus came. That's a big deal. That's a huge deal. Jesus, when he was walking on the earth, all those scriptures already existed. Why is that a big deal? Because what that means is that all the prophecies about him are real prophecy. All the prophecies about him are true predictions, right? Prediction means it has to come before. And if it doesn't come before, it's not a prediction, it's a postdiction or history or something. But it's not a prediction. The fact that all of those writings in the Scripture came before Jesus, that's a huge deal to show that these are genuine prophecy. So all that evidence for Jesus, all the foreshadowing, all the stories, all the specific promises written down long before Jesus ever walked on the earth. That's what we have for us, testimony to put our faith in Jesus. And let's talk about this. The Bible is God's Word, and it has a power to it in the message of the Bible that surpasses human wisdom. And when we try to share human wisdom, it's just not nearly ever going to be as powerful as when God speaks and God gives us His heavenly wisdom. Have you ever noticed this? That sermons that are filled with earthly wisdom, just people, you know, giving their opinions. And here's some, you know, psychology. Let this be a helpful psychology thought for you this week. Or, you know, here's a personal story, you know, chicken soup for the soul. And here's a little funny anecdote that happened to me. All that earthly wisdom, that doesn't change us. That doesn't help us very much. It's when God speaks and God gives us His wisdom, His perspective, and sermons and lessons that are straight from God's Word are powerful, and they teach us powerful truths. Earthly wisdom never will. I get up here, my sister's supposed to give you, you know, my thoughts, you know, JD's wisdom from my, you know, vast 38 years of walking around down here. That's not going to be helpful. What we have is God's Word, and that is helpful, that is powerful. Christian hymn writers know the same thing. Writing Christian hymns, the songs that we sang this morning that are so helpful and encouraging, that are based on God's Word, those are powerful. But if it's just someone's thoughts, just someone's, you know, here's a nice hymn idea that I have, those aren't the best hymns. The best hymn, the hymn writers know, and, you know, talking to hymn writers who are currently writing hymns, they know that the best hymns are ones based out of God's Word, not based on their own wisdom, their own think-sos about this world. And that's because God's Word is powerful. Jeremiah 23, verse 29. Is not my Word like fire, declares the Lord? Is not my Word like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? God's word is a fire. It devours. It accomplishes things. It's a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. It's a powerful picture of what God's word is able to accomplish. And God's word, of course, brings us all the way back to the very first pages of the Old Testament, where how does God even bring the world into existence? It's through his word. He speaks the world into existence. How does God bring about his people today? The new creation. It's by his word. It's the gospel message that makes us to be a new creation in Christ. Hebrews 4 that we studied recently, verse 12, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." Men's philosophies, and I think this, that doesn't pierce to the heart. In fact, what does Paul say in 1 and 2 Timothy? He says those kind of discussions ruin the audience, right? Griping about definitions of words and philosophies and opinions and myths, that's not what we need. We need the Word of God. And God's Word is living and active, and it pierces us and it cuts us. And it's like a mirror, says James. It's a mirror that shows me who I am. Shows me who I really am on the inside. And no creature is hidden from the sight of God and his powerful word that pierces like a sword. Psalm 19, starting in verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul," giving life to the soul. "The testimony of the Lord is sure, making the wise, making the simple to become wise. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward." See that? In keeping God's word, there's such a great reward. And God's word is so perfect, and we learn from every page of it. And it helps us so much. Reviving the soul, making the wise to be simple, rejoicing, making the simple to be wise, rejoicing the heart, enlightening the eyes. That's what the power of God's word has for us. God's word has a power to it that surpasses man's wisdom. God's word is simple, and it's accessible, but it's also deep and worthy of great study. Even a child can understand the basics of what it means to follow God, to do unto others what you wish that they would do to you, to live a life of loving others and helping others and fearing God and respecting Him and obeying Him. The basics in the Bible are pretty simple, and the children can understand stories and the parables of Jesus. But at the same time, the Bible is deep, worthy of great study, constantly learning things, seeing things in a deeper and a better way than we ever have before. God's ways are greater than our ways. And so as we study the Bible and as we learn and grow, even throughout our lifetime, what we keep doing is seeing things more and more from God's perspective. We keep learning to see things better and better from God's heavenly eyes. How is it that God sees things? And we have this great passage from Isaiah 55, verse 8. God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts." God's ways are far above our ways. God's thoughts are far above our thoughts. And so the more we spend time in God's word, we start to think more like God. And if all we do is share human wisdom, all we're doing is sharing things down here, our thoughts down here. What we need is God's wisdom coming from above to lift us up out of our thinking to think more heavenly, to think more as God in heaven thinks. That's the power of God's word. Let me give an example of this that I hope will kind of show us how the way that we tend to think is so different from the way that God thinks. Here's how people think. Most of us think that we're pretty good. That most people are pretty good. You know, we look around and say, we're pretty good. And that God loves us, of course, right? We all believe that. God loves us, and God loves us because we're pretty good, right? And kind of going along with this idea that some sins are really bad, though, right? You know, most of us are pretty good, but there's some sins that are really bad, and those can't be forgiven. And whew, thankfully, I've never done any of those, right? Wherever that list is of the really bad ones that God doesn't really forgive, not anything I've done. You know, if I do it, then maybe it moves off the list of the things that God's unwilling to forgive. That's how just most people think. And they don't sit down and write it out like this, right? And most people think to themselves, I'm pretty good. I've never done anything really bad. And God loves me, and God loves me because of all the good I've done. Here's what Jesus says. Jesus says we aren't good. Jesus says we're sinners. And that's what the gospel message is trying to tell us. We keep on sinning. I don't mean Christians should be sinning, but what we find is, especially in the world, is that we give in to sin, and sin corrupts, and sin is addictive, and sin is pervasive. You have Jesus here saying in Matthew 7, verse 11, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who's in heaven give good things to those who ask him? He's talking about pray. He's talking about ask and you'll receive. But do you see how just offhandedly he says this? You know, God is good in heaven, and you people down here who are evil, you still know how to give good gifts to your kids. And you blink, you miss it. But what did Jesus say? He says we're evil. And that's just not how most of us look around this world, that we're evil, that we need help, that we need forgiveness, that we're in trouble without God's mercy and help. And further wrong about this way that people think, further wrong is that God loves me because I'm good, that God just loves good people. God doesn't just love good people. God loves sinful people. God still loves his enemies, and God wants to forgive them. Matthew 5, just two chapters earlier in Matthew 5, 44. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. He says, you want to be like your heavenly Father? Do you want to be like God? Hope the best for your enemies. Do good things for your enemies. Want the best. Want them to be reconciled to God. Because you know what God wants? God wants his enemies to be reconciled to him. And God blesses the wicked. He gives them rain. He gives them the sunshine. God wants them to turn from their sins so they can be forgiven. So you love your enemies and pray for them. And when you do that, you are like your Father. You are a son of your Father. You're making yourself to be like God. Because God would rather that the wicked would turn from their sins and live. And that's how we make ourselves like God. I was reading recently that in the time of the early Middle Ages, when the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, started writing down their oral teachings and the teachings of their rabbis from the previous centuries, they had a discussion on, you know, certain people who would not attain to heaven. They didn't call it heaven. They would call it the world to come after the resurrection. And they said Manasseh, King Manasseh, you can read about him in Kings and Chronicles, said Manasseh will not be in heaven, will not be in the world to come. And, you know, one rabbi objects. He says, but didn't Manasseh repent and God accepted him and took him back? They said, yeah, he repented and God took him back, but that doesn't mean he's getting to heaven. Do you see the difference? We say, oh, he's really bad. You know, he can't be forgiven. He crossed some line. He can't make it to heaven. And the gospel says that we can be forgiven of our sins. Though our sins be as scarlet, we shall be made white as snow. Isaiah chapter 1, but that's what the gospel teaches us. God wants people to turn back so that they can be forgiven. How do we know that the Bible is real? Why is the Bible so important? Well, I hope we help to establish a little bit today that the Bible is ancient and that the Bible is God's powerful word. And so if the Bible is God's word, then we can see that if it's God's word, it's the most important book in the world. If it's God's word, it's the most important message for us to understand. If it's real, if it's really a message from God, then we've got to listen to it. Have you in your life been touched by the powerful message of the gospel? We sang great songs this morning. How deep the Father's love for us, and Jesus dying for us, the vastness of God's love, and giving His Son so that we could be saved. Have you been touched by the powerful message of the gospel? Have you been taught from God's Word and believe in your heart that you're a sinner, that you need forgiveness, but that God loves you and wants to save you, that God has done His part, all that He can, to bring you back to Him? If you believe that, you can become a Christian and your sins can be forgiven through the blood of Jesus. I quoted Isaiah 55 a minute ago, where he says, "My ways are above your ways." But this is how that chapter starts. It's a great invitation from the Old Testament. "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy, and eat. Come, buy wine and milk, without money, without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and labor for that which does not satisfy?" He says, why do you work for food that perishes? Why do you work for these things that won't fill you up? Come to God. It's free. It's been paid for. You can come and drink. You can come and get it for free. It says, come buy it without money. There's no price. Just come get it. The wine and the milk and the bread. Come share the feast. That's what God is calling us to. The price has been paid. Will you come to God and listen to His call? Can we encourage you in any way? Maybe let us know now while we stand and sing a song of invitation.